Well, good morning again. Marty Cates and the pastor here, for those of you who don't know. I think all of you do. We are continuing this morning in our study through the book of Genesis. Remember, Genesis is a book of stories. So as we walk through this book, I've said from the beginning that I hope that it would help transform our imaginations, help us begin to see ourselves as part of a story, see our lives as part of something bigger than ourselves. One way of thinking about becoming a Christian and being a Christian is having our imagination transformed. It's not about being smarter, but it's about beginning to reimagine, rethinking how we see ourselves in all of life. And that takes imagination, not the sense of making things up, but seeing things that are unseen, the spiritual capacity to see and have faith in the things that are unseen. Remember the first week I said it's like a child who discovers this great mystery about themselves, this great truth about themselves and their path. It's something that had always been true. They had never seen it, never known it. And then as they discover it, it changes how they will live from that point forward. That their life will never be the same. And that's the same for us. Same for us as we begin to understand the gospel, as we begin to understand who we are in Christ. It's something that's always been true. But until we begin to understand it and wrestle with it, it doesn't really begin to change us. So that's what hopefully is happening as we look through and walk through this book of Genesis. So last week we looked at creation. You know, can we trust the Genesis account? Can we are Adam and Eve really real historical people? And we settled on this, that there is a God and we are not God. There is a God and we are not God. And so we're going to continue in Genesis 1, looking this morning at the question of who are we? Or who am I? Question that we all wonder about. Where do I fit? What's my purpose? What's my destiny? But before we go there, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning and we rejoice that you have given it to us. And in it, you have revealed yourself and all that we need to know you, all that we need for salvation. And so we pray that you would use it this morning to draw us to yourself and to the cross, to see your beauty more fully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. You can follow along in your bulletin, or if you have your Bible, you can open there. We'll begin in verse 26. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on earth, and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. We're looking, you know, more specifically as we zero in on this creation account now at the creation of mankind, of the creation of men and women. Have you ever really thought about those words? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You don't just have the image of God. You don't just bear the image of God. You are the image of God. That's a big deal, and it's a big difference in those three phrases. Walter Brueggemann, who's a biblical scholar, says there is one way in which God has imaged in the world, and only one, and it is humanness. Whereas one little boy is quoted as saying, "God made me and God don't make no junk." We are the image of God, but we don't make much of it. We don't make much of it. We don't seem to see what big of a deal it is. Carl Rogers, who is the father of client-centered therapy and counseling, after decades of research and observation, said this: "The central core difficulty in people, as I have come to know them, is that in the great majority of cases, they despise themselves and regard themselves as worthless and unlovable." But you're the image of God. You're the image of God. You are good. He even says at the end of it, you are very good. You are very good. But we don't seem to care. We don't seem to make a big deal out of it. We seem to just kind of let it flow off our back like water off the back of a duck. It's one of those truths or sentimental things that you hear maybe said to a little boy or a little girl at elementary school age when you hear him say, oh, you're a good kid. You're a good boy. You're a sweet girl. But Genesis says more than that. Genesis says more. It says you are the image of God. And not making a big deal of that is a failure. It's a failure of our memories. It's a failure of our imaginations. And it has consequences that ripple into every edge and part of our life. And so we're going to dive into this image of God over the next 3 weeks, a series within a series. We're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2 because they pinpoint this question that we're obsessed with, a question about identity and self-image, the question of who am I? You know, I'm fascinated by advertising, particularly as it was revealed in a show, maybe you watched it, maybe you didn't, called Mad Men, and how it developed over time. This advertising used to be this we would market the benefits of a product. Be how great a product was, how much greater this product was than one of its competing products. But that's not the case any longer. We've moved to talk about not what the product does well, but how the product makes you feel. What the product does for you. That they put a spin on how it can help you achieve your imaginative potential. Become who you really could be. So how using this product will make you become the type of person you long to be. The type of man that women throw themselves out. The type of women or woman that men desire. This imaginative potential that you have to be better than you are. There's a lot of competing answers for who we are and how we define ourselves. But the two main ways that we do it in culture today is either through our work or through our sex. Work and sex, they're the two issues that occupy so much of our thoughts, conscious and otherwise. Must my job be the primary source of my identity? Is my sexual identity, my sexual expression, essential to my personhood? And so work and sex are these two kind of identity options. And so over these next 3 weeks, I'm going to be in kind of conversation with them as we look at them against the image of God. The image of God as it's laid out for us in Genesis 1 and 2. And we'll talk about those in the coming weeks. But the first option we have in our identity is that we are image of God. So what does it mean? What are the implications for us tomorrow morning when the alarm goes off at 6 o'clock and we're feet on the ground and moving, living and working? And for much of history, scholars and philosophers have talked about the image of God mainly in just kind of like these theoretical or metaphysical terms, that it's our ability to capacity to reason or to rationalize, that it's our consciousness. Thomas Aquinas said that the example that finds the image of God primarily in our intellect. And it is true, those are attributes that are uniquely human. The question is that what the Bible thinks of when it thinks of the image of God? Is that what the Bible and what Genesis think of when it mean what it means to be the image of God? I think the Bible here in Genesis 1 gives us four really clear things about what it means to be the image of God. First is that they were given a job. In Genesis, alone among all of the creatures, humans are given a job. No one else is given a job description in creation except for you and I. Have dominion. Have dominion over all of the earth. It's the first thing he says in verse 26, right after he says, let us make man in our image. They'd have dominion over all the earth. It's a task. Now, in our normal way of doing things, we do our work to earn the attaboy. We do our work to earn the paycheck. We do our work to earn the blessing. If we do it well, we're blessed. But in our text, that's not how it works. Verse 28 says, and God blessed them. And then God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth. If you look at that and you read it carefully, God blessed them. That's a grace. God gives them grace before he gives them a job. God says, be fruitful and multiply. And that, in the right context, is a fun job. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it. What do you mean? In Genesis 1, it ends and it says it's all very good. The Lord saw all the creation, said it's very good, but it's obviously not finished. It's not finished. It's deliberately left undeveloped. And we know this because Adam and Eve are given work to do. We'll talk about that more next week, but they're given more work to do. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve are told to work the garden, to keep it, to care for it, to cultivate it. This is paradise. This is paradise. We often see our work as a burden. We see work as a penalty. But this is paradise. And Adam and Eve are given work. Work is a good thing. Work is a good thing. Amen. That's right. God says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. And it's more than just a natural process that's implied here. It's more than just procreation. He's talking about civilization. He's saying, build society. Develop culture. Care for it. Cultivate it. Having dominion over it means we're to stand in God's place in the world that God has created. We have delegated authority to represent him and his reign. His way of doing things in the world, we are to represent it to the world. We're his ambassadors. We're his vice regents. So as you think of the image of God, not as a noun, but as a verb, we're the image of God. We're the image of our creator by exercising dominion over the earth. And the problem is that very strong word subdue, it's been used in a lot of times as for environmental exploitation. To subdue it, to use it. That's not really what's given there. It's meant for us to be carers for it. All right, this is the Garden of Eden before the fall. And he's not saying exploit it. He's saying care for it. Cultivate it. Develop it. Take the beauty of the garden and extend it to the edge of the earth. It's a strong word because it's implying it's going to take effort. It's going to take work. It's going to take us asserting the talents that we've been given and asserting our will. Remember, even for God, we talked about this last week, but even for God in Genesis 1, creation does not spring forth ready-made. It's not spring forth ready-made. It's without form and void. And then God begins to speak. He's doing the work to make creation, to fill the void, to provide form where there is formless. Genesis 1, 26 to 31 is a missions text. It's a missions text. God created, we're created in his image to then go forth and do this wonderful and beautiful work that he's called us to. He's given to us. Think about how God is portrayed in Genesis 1. So we're created in his image. How is he's portrayed as an artist, as a maker, as a developer, as an investor, as a creator. Someone who builds, filling what is formless, forming what is formless and filling the void. He is constructing with obvious care, with obvious attention. And he takes pleasure in his creation. If you've ever been working on something and it's coming together like you think it's going to, and you take a step back and you look at it and you say, that's good. Did a good job. That's exactly what the Lord's doing. As he's creating, he takes a step back and says, this is good. This is good. So having dominion and subduing it means to exercise our delegated authority, shaping what is formless, making things. It's culture. Filling the void, constructing things to create a God-honoring culture. That's why some theologians call Genesis 1:28 the cultural mandate. But more than that, it's given to all of us. It's given to those in this room. It's given to those that are sitting in other churches this morning. It's given to those who aren't sitting in churches at all. Everyone is blessed. And everyone is called to this work. Everyone is created in the image of God and then given this task. This task to go out into Amelia, to go out into Southside, to go out into the Commonwealth, into the world, and to make and shape and create culture. That's imaging God. And when we don't see it all the time, we don't think about how it plays out all the time, but when you go to get your hair cut, and they're standing there, and they're cutting your hairs, and they're doing a good job shaping your hair and making it look good, they are imaging God. When a writer begins to write a script or a story and the editor edits it, they are imaging God. When a business person invests resources to meet an unmet need at risk and cost, and they're creating jobs and new products, investing, they're imaging God. When our farmers get on their sprayers and their plows to plant a field to feed us or to feed animals that will ultimately feed us, they're imaging God. Because we are the image of God, we are given a job. It also means that we're created for a community. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Male and female, he created them. You know, a lot of ink has been spilled over those two little words, let us. A lot of ink has been spilled over those words, let us. Some have said, you know, it's kind of like the royal we. It's the royal we. It's kind of like the Queen of England saying, let us have tea and crumpets. Some have said, no, that it's the Lord and his heavenly host, like in Isaiah 6. When he asked the seraphim, whom shall I send and who will go for us? But you know, the Bible never says that humans are created in the image of angels. And the Bible never says that angels are created in the image of God. Sometimes people have been slow to say, well, this, you know, could be a reference to the Trinity. Could be a reference to the Trinity. I mean, you know, of course, the author of Genesis probably didn't have that much of an understanding of the Trinity. But a veil is being pulled back here. The God in his essence does not exist as a solitary being. It's a solitary person. But there's a plurality there, which is the only way that love is possible. It's only possible for you to love when there is someone else to love and where you're able to be loved. Now, it'll take some time before the fullness of this comes to be revealed. But if you believe that God inspired this text and that God has always been God, then when we read the let us, we read the Trinity. And so to be created in his image means that we're created to be in community. That we're created in relationship. It's a message we need to hear over and over. That we're called to be in self-giving community. And that being a part of that is essential to your humanity. To serve your community, to be in a self-giving community. It's essential to being human. A couple weeks, we're going to talk about what this might mean for those that are single, or the phrase, what does it mean to be fruitful, multiply, for those who are celibate or without children. But they share in the fully and fullness the expression of God's image. So we're created to be in a self-giving, loving community. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. So we're given a job, we're called to be in community, and then we're also called and see that God likes our bodies. God likes the human body. And this is a big one. God likes the human body. For most of history, and because of the influence of Greek philosophy, readers have typically overlooked the body in this text. Plato and Aristotle and their posterity, the body was inferior to the soul. Because the body can decay, because the body is perishable and subject to desires and appetites. And so, for example, because of that, suspicion crept in. And it remains. Those that follow this Gnostic kind of belief that the soul and the mind is more important than the body. But we see that God's command is to be fruitful and multiply. We see that Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. God likes bodies. We often say that human beings have bodies. That's not right. It's not that they have bodies, it's that we are bodies. Scripture shows us that when God takes form, he takes human form. Or when God becomes incarnate, it is in human form. We could talk about this all day because we have such a body image concerns in our culture, with both men and women, but today especially for women who don't think their body is a good thing. Or maybe because we place so much emphasis on it, maybe they think it's the only thing. But the image of God means that God likes the human body in all forms, in all shapes, in all sizes, in all colors. Your body is very good. I bet you do not look in the mirror very often and say, very good. But if you did, you would be theologically accurate. Very good. But it also gives us a new status. The image of God means that we're given a new status in this world. The image of God is a phrase that was ever present in the ancient Near East. It's a phrase that was part of their vocabulary, but it was reserved for one person. It was only reserved for one person. And whether you were in Egypt or Mesopotamia or Canaan, it was one person had the image of God, and it was the king. It was Pharaoh. It was the ruler. It was the emperor. They were the image of God. It was this piece of their royal ideology. It helped substantiate their claims as the king, them saying, I am the image of God. And if you want to honor the gods, then you better honor me because I'm God's image. And so this phrase, image of God, it was protecting the king's position. It helped solidify his power, but it also protected the elite and the rulers with the status quo. Hebrew scholar Gerhard von Rad, so this has become a consensus among biblical scholars, said that powerful earthly kings, to indicate their dominion, would erect an image of themselves in the providences of their empire where they do not appear personally. So they would make little statues. They'd make little statues, little busts of themselves to send to the corners of their empire where they were never going to go, to the parts of their empire that didn't have, you know, reason for them to travel there. They would put these little statues so that people would see their image and know that they had dominion over this place. So before Genesis 1, if you were a canal digger of some ziggurat, you heard the word image of God, that's what you came to your mind, were these little statues, were these emblems that were spread throughout the empire, reminding you that you were under subject of this king. But Genesis 1 comes along, and it is a deliberate provocation. It is deliberate, and it's saying it's not the king, but it's all humans. It's not just the ruler, but it's all humans that are made in the image of God. It's not just about one man. It's not just about men. Talk about subversive. And it takes 3,000 years. 3,000 years for the implications of this to be traced out. It is radical. It is a subversive statement. It is explosive critique of the royal ideology. You see, in Genesis 1, you don't read it, but you should. You see the seeds of democracy. We hold these truths to be self-evident. But the only reason we hold these truths to be self-evident is because Genesis 1 tells us that what no one ever dared to say before that, that you and I and everyone else are created in the image of God. It's a democratization of this ancient Near Eastern ideology. Before Genesis 1, only one man claimed it. Remember, Genesis is being written to a bunch of slaves. A bunch of former slaves. Slaves who have been freed from Egypt. Slaves who have been liberated from being slaves. And they're wandering in the desert. And Genesis 1 comes along and now it says, you're royalty. You're royalty. You are placed here and you bear God's image, his sovereign emblem. It's hard for them to believe. It's hard for us to believe that we're royalty. The king in that culture, the king was the sole representative for God. That meant that at the same time, he was the sole mediator between God and the people. He was the priest that all the people had to go through. If he was the image of God, he was also God's representative to the people and the people's representative to God. But Genesis 1 comes over and against that and says, no, every human being, your royalty, your priest, your royal priesthood, every one of you represents God right here. It's exactly what God would say in Exodus 19 as he calls the people of Israel. You shall be for me a kingdom of priests. It's what Peter writes in the New Testament when he says of every Christian, you are a royal priesthood. Where do they get that from? They get it from Genesis 1. They get it from Genesis 1 where it's said, every human being, your royalty. Every human being, your image of God. People have said that throughout history, if you want a really good book, if you're theologically inclined, the best book I know on this is called The Liberating Image by Richard Middleton. And he concludes the study of the image of God with these words. It says, it must be acknowledged as one of the most daring acts of theological imagination within Scripture. It crystallizes the central Israelite insight about being human in a term typically applied only to kings and priests, and thereby profoundly affects the theological imagination of generations of biblical readers. In other words, Genesis 1 is revolutionary. In other words, Genesis 1 is explosive. We hold these truths to be self-evident. But we don't want to make a big deal out of it. But we don't see the big deal of being image of God. So that's the four things it tells us. What's the application? How does this make a difference for us tomorrow morning when we get up to go to work? Every human being has questions like this. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is my destiny? And I said that only really stories can address these things. Only stories can answer these basic questions. And so the question is, which story are you using to answer the questions in your life? What story are you using? Not theoretically, this isn't Sunday school. What are you actually using to answer those questions Monday through Saturday? How do they shape your life? And which identity option are you choosing? I want to show you how the image of God is the one you should choose. If you're not a Christian, I want to show you why you should choose this story. If you are a Christian, is this a story you're living under? Not theoretically, but actually. Has this story captured your imagination? These basic questions. Start with, who am I? Who am I? We've said that the Lord's given to us work. He's given to us sex. Those are good things, but they're not ultimate. Our careers, our marital status is not meant to define us. What is primary, what is basic, what is essential is that you are the image of God. And you're an image that's been marred by what the Bible calls sin, but the image has been marred, not defaced, not destroyed. Every human being has this latent dignity inside of them. I have friends that were missionaries in India for years. A few years ago, they were finally found out and asked to leave. But what most moved me about their ministry was to learn that you know, while India has a very small minority of Christians, that Christianity is actually exploding there. It's exploding. It's why they got caught and asked to leave. But it's exploding, and as you talk to them, you find out why. But even after Gandhi and the caste system was officially disbanded, you can't unwind generations and generations and generations of classism with just legislation. So Christianity is exploding among particularly the Dalits. The lowest of the low. The lowest of the low. They're so low, they're not even actually formally a member of the caste system. Not even informally a member of the caste system. If you saw the movie years ago, Slumdog Millionaire, they are the kids who pull out the sewage pots, who pull out the bathroom pots. That's the Dalits. What aspect of Christianity do you think moves their hearts? What part of the gospel do you think captures their hearts? You know, as Westerners, we're captured by the idea that we can be free, that our guilt and our shame can be atoned for. But what captures their imaginations, what captures their hearts, is that they're made in the image of God, that they're royalty, that you don't have to be a Brahmin to be valuable, and that the Brahmin are no more valuyable than they are. And as I talk to the Iversons, it's just to hear them how this caught fire. And what's so radical about it in the church is that not only are people becoming Christians because of it, but then these different sides of the classes are in the churches together and they're taking the Lord's Supper together. Generations of classism, generations of the caste system, generations of everybody knowing who's upper class, who's lower class, generations of everybody understanding the haves and the have-nots. You know, like Downton Abbey, the upstairs and the downstairs. Or college football, the SEC and the Big Ten and everybody else. Everybody knew where they fit. Everybody knew who they were. And then they hear the message of the gospel. They hear that you're one in Christ, that you're made in the image of God, that there are no distinctions. And it revolutionizes them. It captures their hearts. It speaks to them and draws them to Christ. We don't hear it enough. Alluded to it earlier, but Peter in 1 Peter is about to give one of the strongest calls to service in the Bible. And you know what he grounds it in? He grounds it in this. He grounds it in 1 Peter 2. He tells his readers this amazing compliment. He says, you're royalty. You are royal priest. And then he says, go and serve. Slaves to none, servants to all. That's our identity. But it also speaks to our purpose. Why am I here? But what is behind the work that I do and everything I accomplish or fail to? Well, you're the image of God. An image that's been marred by sin, but not defaced. So everything that happens in your life, everything that you do can be read through this lens, and that the image is being restored. that the image is being restored. It's one of the most beautiful things that you can hear, and the New Testament speaks to it in 2 Corinthians 3. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. What does that look like? What does it look like for the image of God being restored in you? We have this picture, and the picture is Jesus. Our Colossians says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so what's happening in us is that we are being made more and more into his likeness. Jesus is the only person to ever live to get being human 100% right. He's the only person to have ever lived to get being human 100% right. And Genesis 1 says, this is what I made you to be like. This is what I made you to image. Jesus is that perfect image, untarnished image of humanity. So to have the image of God restored in us means to be conformed more and more into his likeness. And that's what Paul writes about in Romans 8. The purpose of our lives, to be conformed to his image. One writer said this. It says, the whole work of Jesus may be summed up in this central conception of the renewal and the consummation of the divine image in man. It's the purpose of our lives, to be conformed into his image, for that original image to be restored in us. And what characterizes his life more than anything else? What characterizes the life of Christ more than anything else? It's love. It's love. No one loved like this. So what then is the center of the image of God? It's not our rationalness. It's not our ability to reason. It's not our intellect. Rather, it's what was central in the life of Christ, to love God and to love others. That's the central part of being human, to love God and to love others. So why are we here? What is our purpose? Well, it's to learn how to love God and to love others. When that is your North Star, when that is your win, when that is the thing that drives you, then every setback, every illness, every moment of suffering becomes a stepping stone, and every accomplishment and every achievement a potential obstacle. Because you're here for the image of God to be restored in you. You're here for the glory of God to be restored in you. And so then that also gives us our destiny. Where are we headed? Where are we going? The image of God is being renewed in us slowly, but one day this image that is in us and in every single one of us, believe it or not, for those that are in Christ, this image will be perfected. 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's the goal. That's the success. That's the win, is becoming more like God, more loving, more humble, more beautiful. And one day we shall not only see him, but we shall be like him. It means that one day the image of God will be completely restored in us. The image of God will be completely, and we will be like him. That's our destiny. Genesis 1, God created us to know him, to love him, to reflect him. And one day our humanity will be fully restored. One day that image will be made new and full. And all the contradictions of our hearts will untangle. All the fears in our hearts will go away. And that's our destiny. That's our destiny if you're in Christ, to be like him. And so that destiny sets us on a trajectory, not just for our whole life, but it paves the way for tomorrow. Because it paves the way for us to answer the question, how then do we live? We're going to talk about next week more how the gospel affects our work, how Genesis 1 affects our work. But what it says is, if you're a teacher, if you're a nurse, if you're an eye doctor, how does the gospel affect those things? If you're unemployed or sporadically employed, you're not forgotten. But our attention today is how do we look at other people? How do we care for other people? The image of God affects how we see others. I have this friend, or maybe he's an acquaintance. I've been in the same room with him a few times, heard him preach and teach. He's a guy named Joe Novison. And he's this wonderful, gifted teacher, but he's incredibly shy, like shyer than shy. And he said once, as he was younger, to get over his shyness, he would kind of walk down the street and he would be looking down, but as someone would approach, he would look up and he would say under his breath, Imago Dei, which is Latin for image of God. And he would say this about everyone that he would pass because it would tell him, I can talk to them. I share that with them. But more than that, not can I talk to them, but I should. I should talk to them. And that little practice helped him to begin to greet people and address people and overcome his shyness, but it can also help you overcome your haughtiness, your pride, because it reminds you you're like them. So as you serve in the community, as you serve those around you, you can look at those around you and realize that no one in this county who needs our help, no one in this county cannot have it said about them that they are the image of God. Everyone is. John Calvin said, you might judge him to be contemptible and worthless, but the Lord chose him to be the one whom he has designed to give the beauty of his image. All those people in our lives that we think are worthless, all those people in our lives that we think are worthless and hard and difficult, the Lord says, but I've given them the beauty of my image. And that's a learned behavior, to be able to look into the face of everyone and say, the image of God, your royalty, your royalty. We hear it, but we don't seem to make much of it. But it answers those basic questions of our lives. It answers the questions of identity and purpose. And the question I have is, why does that get no traction with us? Why does that not grab our hearts? That you're the image of God. I'll close with a story about this man named Jean Vanier. He was a philosophy professor during World War II and at the close of it. And as the war ended, he was very discouraged about humanity. And all the inhumanity he had seen man visit upon man. Discouraged him in his work as a philosopher. Discouraged him in his work just in general, even as a human. And he became very discouraged about the conditions of the mentally handicapped in Paris where he lived. That they had just kind of been cloistered away and set away and ignored in many ways. And he thought to himself, are they not human? Are they not human? And so he had this idea to start a new community, a community he called La Arche, where he would place the mentally and physically handicapped alongside the unhandicapped, alongside the fully functioning. They would live together and they would serve together and they would learn from one another. And they would learn from one another what it means to be human. And the idea caught on, and there's communities now all over the world that live and operate by this philosophy, by this mission. But it caught the eye of one man named Henry Nouwen. Henry, he was getting to the height of his career. The height of his career. He had, you know, whatever it is that's the pinnacle of your career, he had gotten there. He had taught at Harvard. He had taught at Notre Dame. He had taught at Yale. He had written books upon books. But he was disillusioned. He was troubled and felt like he was losing his faith. He even felt to himself that he is becoming unloving and unlovable. And he stumbled upon La Arche. And so he went to one of these communities and he embedded himself there. He gave up the pinnacle of his career to live in one of these communities. And he began to live and to serve and to learn and to care. He began to be shaped by it. He began to feel love and feel lovable. He began to understand what it meant to be human again, what it meant to be the image of God. Maybe we don't make much of that phrase. Maybe we don't make much of being the image of God because so many other things have caught our attention, captured our hearts and our imagination. They've been atrophied because something else is the fullness of life to us. Something else is something that we invest ourselves in and look to more of it again and again for life instead of receiving what's in front of us. Instead of receiving and resting in what's always been true, that you are the image of God. We just have to admit, in the beginning was God, and God created male and female. Our inescapable relatedness to God, that we cannot understand ourselves apart from that. And in all of its promises, we are the image of God. In all of its threat, we are dependent upon that. And we can never provide it for ourselves. That's the grace of God. And that's what living among the handicapped taught Henry Nouwen. Because see, sometimes we have to be around people who must receive, to be around people who can only receive, to teach us that something, to teach us that grace is something that we can only receive. But that is what it means to be the image of God. And in that receiving, it's being loved. It's letting yourself be loved. And in it, we start to become more human. In it, we start to become more Christ-like. In it, we start to become the image of God. You are royalty. You are loved. You are blessed. And you always have been. And your life can be totally different. Your life can be totally different, but here's the thing. What's always been true of you won't change you until you begin to see it, until you begin to believe it. Let's pray. Lord, we have so compartmentalized. We've so fenced off our faith. We're so adept at it, we don't see how impoverished our lives have become. We settle for so little. We settle for so little. Just transform us. Transform and renew our minds and the way we look at the world. Give us the eyes to see what has always been true. Give us the eyes to see that we are made in your image, that we are blessed, that we are loved. Give us the eyes to see Jesus, who is your image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.